Father, thank you that your mercy seat is open, that you hear our prayers and our cries. You hear our whispers. You hear our prayers that we cannot put to words. Father, because you are the God of all comfort, we come to you, asking that you would show to us your word this morning, that you would open it to our eyes and to our ears and to our hearts, that you would give us understanding, not so that we have some bit of knowledge, not so that we can answer some trivia question, but so that we would know you and love you more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In just a moment, we'll start reading from the beginning, pick up where Peter picks up, but we'll be focusing more on verses 6 to 12 this morning. As you're turning there, what is it that keeps us going when life gets hard? Pretending that it's really not so bad really doesn't get us very far. Looking and saying, well, I'm sure someone else has it worse, only takes us so far. And saying, well, it can't get any worse, we can only do that so many times before we know better. And if we count on everything being all right in the morning, or at least sometime next week, sooner or later, the disappointments rack up, don't they? If our hope is in, sooner or later, this will go away, we'll be left bitter and hopeless. So where do we turn? This letter of 1 Peter has much to say about suffering in all sorts of creative ways. It's a letter that is custom tailored for those who are hurting, for those who are under threat of persecution, for those who are under the control of authorities that do not do it right, of unfair kings and masters, bad husbands and difficult wives, they all find their place in this letter. And yet there's another theme that walks right beside that, this theme of unrelenting joy. So why is it that those who trust Christ as Lord can rejoice in spite of trouble? Peter gives us in this passage this morning three reasons why we find ourselves singing even through tears. The Holy Spirit says, starting in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter says first in verse 6 that we rejoice in the Father's gift of a living, lasting salvation, even in the face of all kinds of trials. Now, as we were reading those verses, as we get to verse 6, probably what stood out most for many of us was that line about being distressed by various trials. We don't naturally look forward to that. It kind of grabs the attention. But the main verb of the sentence, the main idea that Peter is going for is you greatly rejoice. So first things first. He says we rejoice. Now, it really matters why Peter says that we rejoice. If we miss this, we'll misunderstand everything else that he has to say to us. Notice he doesn't say, rejoice because you are suffering. He'll leave that up to Jesus and James and Paul to say. So, for instance, Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 11, he says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or James says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Or Paul in Romans 5, verse 3 to 5. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But notice none of these say, rejoice because suffering is fun. None of them say, rejoice because suffering will make up for something you did in the past. None of them say, rejoice because suffering gains you super extra bonus points in heaven. No, all three of them speak with a singular voice. So Jesus, when he says, rejoice and be glad, he says, because there are rewards in heaven, and because you are part of the same line of faithfulness as the Old Testament prophets, the ones that were persecuted before you, he says, rejoice because you are on the right track. You are following this true and living God. When James says, rejoice because of suffering, he doesn't say, hey, it's really not so bad. He says, consider it all joy because God uses trials to shape us, to complete and perfect us, to make us like Christ. Paul says we exult because tribulations will be used by God to create Christ-like character and to give us a Spirit-given hope that relies on Christ's love to see us through and not on a change of circumstances. Each time it is rejoice because God is at work in this trial to make you like His Son. And that's where Peter goes, maybe even more explicitly. Notice that he says, in this you greatly rejoice. And he's pointing back to verses 3 to 5 where we were a couple of months ago, where we see this Father who generously brings us to life, gives us a new and living hope in Christ by His resurrection, who gives us an unfading, unending inheritance who is Christ, and who keeps us safely, faithfully to the end. He says, looking back on that, looking at who this Father is, that is why we rejoice. Not because of the suffering, not because we have this secret desire to see how much we can stand, but because these circumstances do not change who He is. And so this rejoicing that happens in the face of trials is not based on the trials. It is in the context of those trials. But notice in verse 6 and into verse 7, we see five things about suffering. Okay, first off, notice that Peter doesn't ask us to pretend that it doesn't hurt. He says, you greatly rejoice even though you have been distressed by various trials. The word distressed here, it doesn't talk so much about the physical pain. That can be a part of the trial. The word distress is more the idea of the mental anguish that goes with that. That feeling you have at 3 a.m. when you say, I don't know how I can face much more of this. I don't know how long this can go on. When we're praying and saying, Lord, I can't. Lord, help me. Lord, I don't understand. That's the kind of distress he's talking about. In other translations, we have something like, you've been grieved, or you're in heaviness. In other parts of the Bible, it's translated, you have been made sorrowful. So, brothers and sisters, when we face suffering, when we face trouble, we don't have to paste on a smile and say, oh no, actually, I really enjoy this. It's not so bad, you should try it. I don't know about you, sometimes I've had the impression from some people I've been around that we're supposed to have stiff upper lip, don't admit that it hurts. And then on the other hand, some of us may be more inclined to scream and yell and then find out if it actually hurt. Peter doesn't call us to either one. He says that we rejoice. He also says that we are distressed. So we may find ourselves rejoicing even as the tears flow. But secondly, notice that trials come in all shapes and sizes. So at the end of verse 6, he calls them various trials. Sometimes we have the idea that a problem really isn't big enough to count, especially if it's someone else's problem. You know, you're not actually being martyred for the sake of Jesus here. Okay, they haven't actually dragged out the flaming hot irons. If it's ours, we may feel a little bit guilty. You say, I know this. I know it could be worse. I know. But this is really bothering me. This is really hurting. I feel like it should roll off, but it's not. The Spirit does not limit here and say, if you have this threshold. Okay, when we went to the Buckwheat Festival, there are all the little signs of you must be this tall to ride this ride, or else you must be shorter than this line. He doesn't set a threshold and say, okay, this counts as a trial. That doesn't. Okay, so in this letter, Peter is going to talk about the reality that some will be persecuted even to the point of death. But he's also, in chapter 4, verse 4, going to talk about others speaking evilly of us. There are going to be neighbors who say, I really don't like them because they keep talking about this Jesus. They keep acting like Jesus is real or something. It may be a life-threatening illness, or it may just be the day-to-day grind of being this side of the fall where nothing is easy this side of the garden. It may be very, very small things that we say, you know, that by itself that's nothing, but it's with all these other 8 or 10 or 12 other things. And so the Spirit doesn't say, look, once we get to this point, now we can start talking about rejoicing and suffering. He says, no, as you face various trials. Some of those will be big. Some of them will be almost negligible. Some of them will be just for a moment. Some of them may last a lifetime. He says we can benefit from each of them, and in any circumstance, we can rejoice, no matter how large, no matter how small, and at least to the other guy, not even there. Third, he says that we're distressed by various trials for a little while. They may feel like forever, but they really aren't. Some of them may last a lifetime. Some of you have begun experiencing aches and pains that won't go away this side of heaven. But they will not last one moment longer. They will come to an end. It's why Paul calls everything that he went through a momentary light affliction. Why he says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul, who has been beaten and left for dead and beaten some more and imprisoned and shipwrecked, says this is nothing in comparison to what is coming. He says it won't last. Again, he's not saying, you know, actually being stoned within an inch of your life is an acquired taste, but you'll get there. No, he says, no, in light of an eternity, seeing the Father, the Son, the Spirit, face to face, this won't matter long term. It doesn't mean that we smile and say it doesn't matter. It does mean this has an expiration date on it. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy comes in the morning. And that morning lasts a very long time. Fourth, notice that we are distressed by various trials if necessary. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, your trials do not happen by happenstance. They aren't random. They aren't by accident. They aren't simply a byproduct of the fall. They are if necessary. And if they are necessary, it is because the same Father that in verse 2 knows us and has called us and chosen us, the same Father that has given us life and an inheritance and who keeps us, this Father who loves us has said, this is needed. This is what it will take for this person to know me and to reflect me the way I intend for him, for her to do. The Father does not give trials simply because he had a few left over. Jesus promises that there will be enough trouble for today. It is carefully rationed. And so, brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in trouble, whether that is health, whether that is difficult people, whether that's the car not starting, whether that's just the odds and ends of everything taking a little longer than we thought it would take, he says, it is necessary. And that means that this Father who loves us and who knows us, who knows how weak we are, who knows the limits of our endurance, will not leave them longer than they are necessary. So, brothers and sisters, we take heart. That doesn't mean that we have to guess what it is that God is up to. And so when trouble comes, our first thought may be, okay, now what lesson should I learn from this? What is God doing? How is he going to use this 20 years from now? We are terrible guessers. We are terrible mind readers. For those of us who are married, we can ask somebody sitting very close to us, and they'll affirm this for us. We are not good at reading minds. God hasn't told us why this. Our job isn't to figure out what he will do. Our opportunity now is to look and say, here is who he is. This is what is true about him. I know him to be like this, and therefore there is a reason. I will trust him. Our goal is not to see the end of the line, it's to look and say, in the next couple of minutes, what does it look like to trust him and to obey him? How is it that I can follow him now? The rest of it will take care of itself. Sometimes we see it in hindsight. Sometimes 20 years down the line, we look back and say, oh, I see. It fits together beautifully. And then other times we may go to our grave not knowing exactly why that. But we continue to know who. Fifth, then verse 7, notice that these temporary, necessary trials lead to an astonishing result. Look at it again, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that trials become the testing ground that show where our faith lies. Peter says that our faith is more precious than gold which is perishable. Now, gold is beautiful, it's shiny, it's durable, but it doesn't last forever. Sooner or later, it gets melted down and turned into something else, or it gets lost, or sooner or later, if all else fails, I die and I don't care about that shiny metal anymore. It'll go on to someone else. And yet, even though it doesn't last, people find it valuable enough that they melt it down. Somebody skims through the dross, removes all the impurities, brings it up to a certain standard to where it can be made into beautiful, lasting, praiseworthy things. Peter says, if that's true of shiny metal that eventually is going to end up back in the dirt where it came from, how much more this faith that God has designed to last forever? So if this shiny metal was worth spending some time on and putting through fire and testing and improving, how much more something that will last for eternity? This testing makes it clear what that faith is made of. By the way, notice this. In this passage, there is not a command. This is not in the imperative. It is indicative. He doesn't say, you really should rejoice. He doesn't say, you know, you need to work really hard at convincing other people that you're rejoicing. He says, you greatly rejoice. He says, those who are in Christ do, in fact, rejoice in the middle of suffering. That doesn't mean that there aren't weak moments. Moments where we say, I don't understand and I don't know how long I can endure. It does mean that there is a pattern of joy even when the circumstances are not joyful. So why does this test come? Because not all faith is saving faith. Not all faith is placed in the right object. Faith is only as good as what it is that we're trusting. When troubles come, they show us what it is that we've been counting on. For the unbeliever, when trouble comes and rips away that thing that was so precious, whether it was health, whether it was a bank account, whether it was that person, that trusted friend, when that person or that thing is taken away, the unbeliever is left with two possibilities. One is to look and find a better hope in Christ, and to find that He is enough. The other possibility is to go down fighting. To say, I must have that. And the result is Psalm 115, where David describes the fake gods that can't do anything. They look nice, but they're utterly helpless. And then he says, they are useless and dead, and so is the person who trusts in them. Friend, if you are here this morning and your hope is in anything else other than Christ, practically speaking, and again, it shows in the middle of trouble, I assure you those things won't last. And if you try to hold on to them, whatever they are, they will fail you. But for the Christian, when trouble comes and it takes those things away, sometimes it shows us, you know, I was leaning too much on that. That was beginning to become my life, and He took that away, and it hurts. But as it's gone, I see that I didn't need it. I see that my life didn't depend on that, because there's another who holds me and keeps me and loves me forever. For the Christian, trials smash idols, and they draw us back to Christ. And how we respond tells us much about who we are and whose we are. But here's the shocking part. Notice the end result of this tested, genuine faith. Notice in verse 7 again, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus, He does not say here that we will praise and glorify and honor Jesus Christ. That's true, we will. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says that these result in praise and glory and honor. The result of this approved faith is that we receive the inheritance, the salvation promised back in verses 4 and 5, so that we will be praised by Jesus Christ. We hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So that we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation 3, verse 21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will receive honor from Jesus. Matthew 25:21, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. Brothers, sisters, if you are facing troubles now, and if you are grieved by troubles now for a little while because it is necessary, rejoice that the Lord Jesus is using even these circumstances to demonstrate where your faith lies, where your hope lies. And rejoice that the result is that you will not only enjoy Him now, but in days to come, when He is revealed face to face, that you and I will stand in front of Him and we will share in the praise and the glory and the honor that belongs rightly to Him, but that He generously shares with His brothers and sisters. So we look ahead and we find joy there. And secondly, in verse 8, as Peter considers this Jesus that we will see, he says, not only do we rejoice because of the Father's gift, but more specifically, we rejoice in Christ, the one who brings salvation. Verse 8, verse 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So having said that we rejoice even when trials come, knowing that they are the proving ground that demonstrates a saving faith that will be richly rewarded when we see Jesus, Peter openly says, but so far you haven't seen Him. Again, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. But the emphasis here is not on you have seen. Again, main verbs, grammar is useful. The main verb here, you love. Though you have not seen Him, that's the context in which you love Him. He says, if we are in Christ, this is what is true. Again, it's not a you really need to try to love Him. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, we can't work up a belief, we can't work up a trust in something that we don't think is true. But he says, if you know this Christ, what is true is, even though we haven't laid eyes on Him, we trust Him and we love Him. And just so we don't miss it, Peter tells us again, more emphatically, says, though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He says, not only haven't you seen Him, you still don't. But we've believed Him. And we still believe because we have heard Him. We have heard Him in His Word. We have listened to the eyewitness reports. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. So when we read these Scriptures, we see and we hear from those who laid hands on Jesus, who saw Him, who tell us what He's really like. Or in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse 4, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke says, I wasn't there, but I talked to those who were. As we've been going through Mark, Mark says, I wasn't there, probably, some question. He says, but I was talking to Peter. And Peter told me, blow by blow, what happened. He told me what it was like to sit with Him and talk with Him and listen to Him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter himself says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So we have heard Him. We haven't seen Him yet, but we hear and we believe and we obey. And so as we believe on this Christ, we rejoice. Again, that's the focus. We believe, we love, we rejoice. Not because of our circumstances. Not because, well, I came into this money this week, He must love me. Not, well, that cough finally got better after 6 months, He must love me. No, because He said so. Because He said He loved me. Because He gave Himself up for me. Because He was raised from the dead for me. I know that He loves me, come what may. I haven't seen Him, But he said, I will see him. In the meantime, he's been faithful step by step, minute by minute. And so I trust him. And we don't just rejoice a little bit, kind of half-hearted, yay. He says, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean screaming and jumping on chairs and waving our arms. Some people do. Some of us really don't. For those who do, often that has more to do with personality than piety. Some of us are more inclined to jump up and down and yell and be very vocally, out loud, happy, and sometimes maybe enough that others wish we wouldn't. Others of us, we may get actually quieter, but we find that there is a joy there when we contemplate this Christ who has bought us and who keeps us and who is coming for us, and we say, I don't actually have the words to say what's on my mind right now. So I'm just going to sit here and think. It is not the volume level that determines, is this so? It is, where is our hope? Where is our joy? Where is our trust? And Peter says, what is true for everyone who is in Christ, so there's a joy there. Some days it's more obvious. Some days it's more clear and vocal and open. And other days, everything closes in on us. And we need brothers and sisters to remind us. But that joy keeps returning and reminding us. And we hear it again and we see it again. And as we believe on this Christ, we rejoice. And this love and this joy overflows in verse 9 because we are obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. As we cling to Christ, come what may, we see that verse 5 is happening. Remember verse 5, it says that this Father is protecting us by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so as we find ourselves rejoicing when it sure doesn't look like we should rejoice, as we find ourselves loving Him even though it looks like everything is against us, as we find ourselves rejoicing when it sure looks like we're at the end of our line, he says, what we see is verse 5 at work. The Spirit continuing to create that joy in us, continuing to keep us so that we do keep believing. And as we rejoice in the Father's good gifts, as we rejoice in the Christ that we trust sight unseen, he says in verse 10 that we rejoice that all of the Spirit's promises have been fulfilled in Christ. He says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Notice then that this joy, this rejoicing, is Trinitarian. It's because of the Father's gifts. It's because of this Son who comes. It's because of this Spirit who has spoken and whose every promise has been kept. And now Peter says that this salvation that we receive is not something that just came out of the blue. It was something that should have been expected. It's something that was talked about from the very beginning. And so the Old Testament prophets spoke of this Savior who would come. All the way from Genesis 3:15, when he says that the serpent's head will be crushed, when he says that this seed of woman will undo the curse at the cost of his own bruising, his own injury, he would rescue us. We see in Genesis 12 that he tells Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that there is another who will come, a prophet like himself that will come and you'll listen to him. In 2 Samuel 7, he tells David, there is one that will come from your loins that will rule forever, that will never cease to be a king from your family. In Daniel 7, we see the Son of Man who comes and is given a kingdom that will not end. All the way down to Malachi chapter 3, whereas the last Old Testament prophet, the Lord says through Malachi, in Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so he may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. As we've been reading through Mark, we see it happen. As Jesus, the Lord himself, walks into the temple, but even before that, as an infant, his parents carry him into the temple. And Simeon is standing there, and Anna is standing there, saying, "Here, here is the one we've waited for, this king, this long-expected Jesus." And again, right before the crucifixion, Jesus walks in and says, "This is my temple. This is my Father's temple. You have no rights over it." And he purifies that temple. He declares that this is not the way it will be. He declares that he is instead setting up a new temple, rooted in himself, built of his people. And so every word has come to pass. And when they spoke, it says in verse 11, that the one who spoke through them was the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of Christ because he is the one who always speaks of Christ. He never is separated. So when we hear friends who speak or authors who say, "Well, yes, Jesus says this, but the Spirit told me," we don't know what Spirit that was. But if Christ said, and whatever they heard said something else, it was not the Spirit of Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ never strays far from his favorite subject. He always points back to the Son, and by doing so points back to the Father. But even with every word of the Old Testament pointing to Christ, foreshadowing and promising and raising questions and disappointments that create a longing for Christ, there's much that the Old Testament leaves unclear. So how does a passage like Isaiah 49 about a mighty king who inherits the nations fit with a passage like Isaiah 53, a couple pages over, that talks about a suffering servant who is cut off for the sins of an ungrateful, runaway flock of sheep? Isaiah didn't know. Isaiah wasn't told, how is it that this mighty king and this suffering servant go side by side? The prophets themselves dug down deep, trying to understand. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. What did they find? Verse 12. It says, "It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Excuse me, that's a long sentence. Their words would ultimately be fulfilled not in their sight, but centuries later. So that you and I, this side of Pentecost, understand Isaiah in ways that Isaiah did not fully comprehend. We look back and we understand things about David that David did not understand. We have been given yet another reason to rejoice. If it's true that Abraham rejoiced in Christ, Jesus said he did. Jesus says, "Abraham saw me and rejoiced." How much more this side of Pentecost, when the Spirit who breathed out those words has taken up residence in us to show us and help us to understand and cause us to understand, to open up this word to us, we read with a whole new set of eyes. We read with a new kind of joy that says, "Now I get it. Now I understand." It's like when we read a novel the first time and we get to the end and we're surprised by the ending. If we go back and read it again, we say, "Oh, okay, now I see it. The author told me all the way along." When we have the end in mind, then the rest of it makes sense. Brothers and sisters, that leads us to rejoice. And so how do we receive this understanding? Well, again, verse 12 says that these are things that have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. When someone stands up here on this platform or on any other platform, if those words line up with what the Spirit of God has said in His Word, Peter says, the Spirit is the one preaching. The Spirit gets all the credit for that. By the way, if the person standing up here does not speak in line with these words, the door is right back there. We need to show them out. But he says that if there is any true preaching, it is by the Holy Spirit who opens eyes so that we hear and say, oh, yes, yes, that's exactly what he said before. I see it. Maybe I didn't before, but now I do. Or I've seen that and I still see it. It's still there. It hasn't changed and it's still good. And he says that there's a joy that comes because when we hear that, we're less worried about who says the words and more about who is behind those words. And then how astonishing. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, these are things into which angels long to look. Brothers and sisters, not only do we understand this gospel in a way that Isaiah and David and Abraham and Moses could not, but brothers and sisters, we've been given a message that angels can only watch. Michael and Gabriel do not know what it's like to be saved by grace alone. The seraphim could tell you as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. They could tell you something about a biblical definition of grace, but they've never once experienced it. And the cherubim have never had a single sin forgiven. They've not been there. They don't know what it is like. And so it is left to you and to me as we gather to say, this is what is true. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't have it coming. I was a rebel. I was an enemy. I was trying to be good enough by myself to impress God. And yet He came for me. I was running from Him. And yet He turned me around and He brought me to Himself. He is the one that gets all the credit for that. He rescued me at the cost of His own Son. That's what we get to do week by week and day by day as we're together. We get to announce this gospel not as those who simply have an understanding of here's what the Bible says. But beyond that to say, this is my story. This is our story. He's creating this new temple made of His own people, built together, so that when someone says, what's this God like? We don't first hand them Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. There are a lot of good things in there. But we first say, come and see. Watch as His people are gathered together. Remember, a temple is designed to say something about the God or so-called God that is being worshipped there. And Christ says, my temple isn't a building. It isn't a location. It's a people. So that as others walk in and they say, what on earth is going on here? I know some of these people. What are they doing here? We get to say, let me tell you what He's like. The kind of variegated, multifaceted wisdom that brings people like you and me together into one family, one body, one kingdom, under one Lord, with one faith, one baptism. And so we do this morning what angels cannot do. We come as repentant, forgiven, former rebels who are now sons and daughters forever. That's what we're doing. And as we do that, we rejoice in the middle of tears. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your precious gifts, for Your constant generosity in loving us, in giving us life, in keeping us. Thank You for Your Son who is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters and friends. The Son who has promised to to make all things well, who even now rules and reigns with complete authority, who promises to wipe away every tear, to do away entirely with all of our sorrows. Thank you for the Spirit of Christ who has spoken, who has breathed out these words, and who has given us eyes to see. Father, this week we will face troubles. Some of them spoken, some of them very quiet and off to one side. Father, this week as we face trouble, will you remind us again of the reason you have given us to rejoice? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.